way. Way to go. My goodness. Big numbers. Find your Bible. Today is going to be our eighth and final sermon in our What's That sermon series. For those of you who are guests with us, we've spent the last month turning to Scripture and trying to answer questions that the culture around us is really asking. And we kind of put ourselves in the setting, if we're asked those questions, we want to be able to answer them concisely, truthfully, and simply. And this morning, we're going to look at a topic, I don't know, I guess I would say that it receives unjustified negative press. This morning we're going to talk about the church. People ask questions about the church. So we're going to entitle the message this morning, Church, What's That? As with all the other passages we've pursued, the biblical understanding of church should not be hard to explain. All kinds of studies, especially these days, on church and all that's going on in Christianity, so this is a timely message for us. A 2012 Pew Research study tracked the rise of a new religious group called the Nones, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Now, this group has gotten its name from various forms that we have to fill out going through life, and there's always a question on the form that asks our religious preference. And these are the people who check the box, none. They have no religious preference. 1/5 of all Americans fall in this category, claim to be nones. 1/3 of millennials, that's a big number. 1/3 of all millennials claim to have no religious affiliation. Proudly so, I might add. Casper Turkile is a researcher at Harvard Divinity School, and he says despite this group's disconnect from any organized church, they still look for elements. They still look for elements that have what we would categorize as religious characteristics to them. It's interesting, the most surprising space turned out to be physical fitness classes. Physical fitness classes turn out to be that institution that is playing the part of a substitute for churches. Institutions like CrossFit and SoulCycle offer students apparently more than just a chance to lose weight and tone up muscles. They function, Turkile claims, like churches. Let me just read what he's written. People come because they want to lose weight or gain muscle strength, but they stay for the community. It's really the relationships that keep them coming back. We heard people say, well, CrossFit is my church, or SoulCycle is like my cult in a good way. Once that religious perspective had been opened in our eyes, so many things came out, whether it's the flag on display in every CrossFit gym, or the way that the space is set up, or how you could follow a kind of liturgy in their classes. It's really an emotional and spiritual experience as well as a physical one. These are the kinds of venues that are replacing church. So what that study's saying is revealing to us, people, all people, even these nones, this new category, have a yearning in their heart, they have a yearning in their soul for church. But for whatever reason, perhaps negative experiences in their youth or something like that, they're not turning to the church. They're turning to these parachurches. They're turning to these substitute churches. And what we want to do today is kind of give some thought to maybe these negative experiences. We want to give some thought to this morning to what the real church is. It's not what these people may think that it is. I guess it's important maybe for us to start off laying some things aside. The church is not a denomination. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization. You know, those are the kind of things that people may be thinking that we want to put aside right away. But then we want to come on the positive side and ask the question, what is church then? What exactly is church? What does the Bible say about church? Well, I've picked four terms from Scripture that I want to build our study around this morning. There are more than these. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are four basics. So let's take some time and spend with these this morning. And while we're doing this, I want you to kind of keep in mind that there at Starbucks or in the coffee break room at work or in your family reunions, as the topic of church comes up, kind of have an answer ready for them and put aside their negative impressions. So this morning, what is church? The church is spirit-possessed. And I think this is a great place for us to start. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. And then that chapter, Paul goes on to illustrate by talking about the many different parts of a human body and exactly how that works, and try maybe to correspond or correlate those to the church. Here's the picture Paul is giving. This is my thumb, my forefinger, my hand, my arm, my elbow. You know, this is my throat, my ear, my mouth, my nose. This is my leg, my knee, my foot. All these body parts have different functions. All of them perform completely different functions. They are nothing alike at all. You would never confuse my ear with my nose. You would never confuse my leg with my arm. They share nothing in common. They're totally different. But that's not entirely true, is it? They share one thing in common. Me. Me. I'm in all these parts. I'm in this thumb. I'm in this index finger. I'm in this hand. I'm in this elbow. I'm in this neck, this nose, this mouth. I'm in this leg, this knee, this ankle. They may be totally different, but I'm in all of them. I'm in all of them. They share me. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about in this analogy. What he's saying is, you're nothing alike. You're totally different. But you do share one thing in common. What's that? The Holy Spirit. You all share the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have trusted and follow the Lord, we all share the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the church, we're talking about a body made up of different parts. Each part's different except for that one thing. Every single part of the church shares the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in every part of our church body. Now, here's another thing. You participate. Hold up your thumb. Got it up? Now, let me tell you something about that thumb. I don't live in that thumb. I'm sure it's a good one. You're thinking to yourself, this is a pretty good thumb. I'm sure it is. As thumbs go, that's a pretty good thumb. But I don't live in that thumb. I only live in two thumbs. I don't live in all thumbs everywhere, good thumbs though they may be. I don't live in all thumbs. I only live in two thumbs. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in all people, and I'm sure there are great people out there, good people. It's just the Holy Spirit does not live in all people. The Holy Spirit only lives in some people. We're talking about being spirit-possessed here. The Holy Spirit lives only in parts of His church. And then there's this. How does a person become possessed by the Holy Spirit and therefore become part of Christ's church? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him, when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul answers the question right there. The Holy Spirit lives in all who trust and follow Jesus. So when we talk about the church being spirit-possessed, we're talking about the Spirit of the living God living in all of those who are his church. Doesn't matter what denomination they worship in on Sunday morning. Doesn't matter whether they were immersed or sprinkled. Doesn't matter whether they're Catholic or Baptist or Episcopalian or Methodist or Presbyterian. What matters is the Holy Spirit living in them. Those who have the Holy Spirit living in them, they are his church. They are his church. The church is all Spirit-possessed people. Here's the second thing. The church is separated. This is the best. This is best explained from two different perspectives. First, when the Holy Spirit moves into a person as a result of their faith in Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit begins to pull at them, begins to separate them. That doesn't always come instantly, but it does come. The Holy Spirit lives in them. He begins to pull them. He begins to separate them away from the culture, pulling them away from the culture, pulling them away from the influence of the culture, pulling them away from the culture, and pulling them to a faith walk with Christ Jesus. So in the life of an individual, you have this, the work of the Holy Spirit is pulling, separating a person, pulling them away from culture. I hope that's happening with you, is it? And pulling them into a faith walk with our Lord and Savior. We can hear that being described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? See, that's the individual perception. Being separated away from the world, of course, that needs to be going on in each of our lives. Then the Greek word that's most translated church, in fact it's used 114 times in the New Testament, is the word ekklesia, which literally means called out assembly or separated out assembly. Assembly, a congregation, a group of people who have been separated away from the culture and pulled into a faith walk, together into a faith walk with our Lord and Savior. Ekklesia is the word. So the church is a people who are separated from the world unto the Lord. Speaking to the church, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, there you go, called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So I've said this so many times before, and I guess I'll just keep on saying it. When God looks down here upon us, he only sees two groups of people. It has nothing to do with denomination, has nothing to do with age, has nothing to do with how we were raised, how many times we've been baptized, all those things are as superficial as they can be. When God looks down here upon us, he only sees two groups of people, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them and those who do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit living in them, doesn't matter how good they are, doesn't matter the good works they do, they do not belong to him. The other group does have the Holy Spirit, it's a much smaller group. The other group has the Holy Spirit living in them. Those who have the Holy Spirit living in them belong to God. The group that does not have the Holy Spirit living in them are not part of his church. They may claim to be, they may want to be, they may think they are, but they are not, the Bible says. But those who do have the Holy Spirit living in them, God has a special name for them. He calls them his church. Those are my church. They might be in Syria. They might be in France. They might be in Kenya. They might be in New York. Probably aren't, but they might be. And they might be in Texas. But those God calls the church because they're spirit-possessed. What is the church? Third thing. The church is siblings. I like this. Romans 8, beginning of verse 14. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. We're siblings. We're bound together with a bond more realistic than blood. Blood bonds will someday be separated. Spirit bonds will never be separated. Years ago, and I can't believe it's been so many years ago, an army of men assembled up in Washington, D.C. for a Promise Keepers rally. We had some men from our church go, and they reported back. There were hundreds of thousands of men, some say as many as a million men, who filled the mall there in D.C. From the steps of the Capitol to the steps of the Lincoln Monument is 1.9 miles. So that mall, that almost 2 miles of men fill the mall, and they spill over into the streets. There was such a large crowd that as the speakers stood on the steps of the Capitol and spoke, they had to have speakers, audio speakers, every 20 or 30 yards so that as the speaker could be heard at the same time throughout that almost 2 miles of people and on the side streets. One great preacher and author, Max Lucado, stood to speak. And he said, at the count of three, I want you to shout out the name of your denomination. One, two, three. And there was a thunder coming back. Nothing could be understood. Just a thunder of denomination names being shouted out. You couldn't hear anything but deep baritone voices everywhere. And then he said, at the count of three, I want you to shout out the name of your Savior. One, two, three. And in one clear, united voice of near a million men, they shouted back, Jesus. And then Lucado said, if Jesus is your Savior, and if God is your Father, then I am your brother. I am your brother. By virtue of the fact the same Spirit lives in me that lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in me. That makes me your brother and you my brother or my sister. What a great thing it is. What a great thing it is to be siblings. We can look into each other's faces now and recognize we're going to be looking into each other's faces throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity. Because we're family. We will always be family. By the way, I may just add that we as a congregation have a reputation for this spiritual bond, not just in Pflugerville, but in the Austin area and in the Central Texas area. We have a reputation for hanging together as siblings, supporting each other. Baseball season starting. It's just amazing what I get amened on. So, my youngest grandson, big baseball player, had him in the car with me the other day, and I said, man, I can't wait for baseball season to start. I enjoy rooting for you. And he said, Paul, don't you root for all the boys on my team? And I said, well, yeah, I do, but I enjoy rooting for you more. And he knew the answer, but he wanted to ask the question anyway. He said, Paul, why do you enjoy rooting for me more? I said, because you're my grandson. You're my grandson. You know, it may be those other boys are good. They probably are. But you're my only grandson. Well, when God looks down here on us, He sees some as His kids, some as brothers and sisters, But only we are his kids. He enjoys rooting for us and pulling for us because we are his kids. There are many, 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 many people, but only some are his kids. We are brothers and sisters by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. What a great, great thing. What a great, great thing that is. Years ago, this began to lay heavily on my heart, and I began preaching sermons on it that was brought to here and brought to there, saying that the unity of the body of believers is one of the primary doctrines is not being preached and taught enough. I preached at the ABA annual meeting, the Austin Baptist Association annual meeting, and I said, I'm burdened by this because I just don't think we give enough attention to unity in the church. It was during a time in our denomination which we were going through a division, a split. Conservatives from liberals, and I was just reminding them, okay, this is going on, and this is a big deal, and most of you know where I stand, but let's never forget we are brothers in Christ. We are siblings in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That which holds us together is stronger than that which separates us. I've been one of the leaders in the Austin area in the conservative movement. But I've never failed to say to those who kind of pushed off the left, you're still my brother. You have the Spirit of God living in you. We are still brothers in Christ Jesus. Siblings, siblings, siblings. There's only one church, not multiple churches. There are not multiple spirits. There's only one Spirit. There are not multiple families. There's only one family made up of many, many siblings, and that's the church. The church. One last thing. The church is spousal. The Bible calls the church the spouse of Christ. That's the politically correct term. Actually, now that I've been politically correct, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. That's a little bit difficult for us to understand, I know. It's a little bit easier if we pull back the curtains and look a little closer at the metaphor. We think about the church being the bride of Christ. Over the years, as I've done weddings, I do premarital counseling. And those of you who are here this morning, but I did your wedding, you'll remember this, but I explain that God's marriages are built on commitment. Love's nice, but God's marriages are built on commitment. And I remind them, we really can't go any further without that commitment. Nothing else we do or say is going to make any sense unless we have this rock-solid commitment in place. And I'll say, I want to make sure you two are committed to each other. So I'll have them turn and face one another. I'll have them hold hands. And I'll say, groom, in taking the woman whom you now hold by the hand to be your wedded wife, you're asked to promise and commit yourself before God and me. You're going to be her wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, through sickness and through health, to love and to cherish until death alone shall separate you. Do you so promise? And this is about the time they start crying. And the groom says, yes. Bride, in taking the man whom you now hold by the hand to be your wedded husband, you're asked to promise and to commit yourself before God and me that you'll be groom's wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, through sickness and health, to love and to cherish until death alone shall separate you from him. Do you so promise?
Yes.
And once we have that commitment in place, then we can go on and look what the Bible has to say about marriage, because all the rest of marriage is built on that rock-solid, ironclad commitment. You can fall out of love, but you'll never fall out of commitment, right? There are times, wives, when if I were to appear out of the midair and say, "Don't you love your husband?" your honest answer is going to be, "I want to bend a frying pan over his head. That's what I want to do." Love's not the word. Love's not the word you would use to describe what you're feeling at that moment. You might fall in out of love, but you never fall out of commitment. So when the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, the groom has already made his commitment. He proved his commitment on the cross. It's time now for the bride to prove her commitment. That's us. That's us. In God's mind, the union between groom and bride is a forever commitment. Of course, for us, forever is until death do us part. We can't see any further than that, but with God and our marriage to Christ Jesus, the commitment to Him is not one that lasts until death. It lasts on until forever. The union between Christ and His bride actually does mean forever. Pastor Rubel Shelley tells the true story of a young man named Ted Kidd. And let me just, I've abbreviated this, but let me write what he's written. Ted was 5 years older than his girlfriend Janet. He finished college before her, started to work in the city 100 miles away. They dated for 7 years, but always seemed to be in different places in their lives. Every Valentine's Day, Ted proposed to her, and every Valentine's Day, Janet would say, "No, not yet." Finally, Ted reached the end of his patience. He bought a ring, took Janet out for a romantic dinner. Another no would mean he would get on with life without her. He was nervous. Finally, the meal was over, and it was time. But as he reached into his pocket, Janet pulled a gift from her purse the size of a book and gave it to Ted. Impatiently, because of the delay, he unwrapped the gift. It was a cross stitch Janet had made. It simply said, "Yes." You know the word, the single word God wants to hear from His bride after He pursues her and sacrifices for her and appeals to her and asks her time and time and time and time again? Do you know the one word He wants to hear from His church? Yes. Do you know the one word God wants to hear from each and every individual for whom He sacrificed so much? Do you want to know the one word God wants to hear from every single individual as He appeals and appeals and appeals to that individual to become a part of the bride of Christ? Do you know what that one word He wants to hear is? Yes. I can ask, what word is He hearing from us collectively? And I hope the response is yes. But I can't answer, what one word is He hearing from you as He's appealed to you as an individual? No, not now. Later. I'm not ready. Or is He hearing yes? What is the church? It's a lot more than a building. Pray with me. Lord Jesus. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your love. There's nothing more you could do to prove your love for us. There's nothing more you had to give. A throne, a life, a body. You couldn't have done any more. And now you make your proposal to us. Now, through tears, you ask one more time. It may be that after this proposal, after this one this morning, after this one last time, you may be prepared to go on to the next individual. You may be exhausted. We would understand it if you were. So, Lord and Savior, as a congregation, I pray that our answer is yes to you. But as individuals, one by one, we stand before you. One by one, we hear your proposal. One by one, we respond. May we in unison, may our response be a thunderous yes. And may we prove our words with our lives. Keep your heads bowed for just a moment. Spirit-filled. Separated away from the world. Siblings. Spousal. All of those require two. Our Savior and ourselves. If you're not a part of the church, not First Baptist, we're just a branch office. If you're not a part of the church, will you come today? Why on earth would you wait another day, another hour, another moment, another nanosecond? Why would you wait? Come today. What is the Spirit of God beckoning you to do today? Will you say yes to Him? Will you say yes to Him? I'm going to stand here at the front with the other pastors. We have men and women trained to be counselors who love people. There's not a thing in the world standing between you and a public commitment other than air. Will you come today? Lord and Savior, give us confidence. Give us courage. Give us conviction. Speak to us clearly. Make us in this moment very uncomfortable. As you draw us to you, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's all stand together now while we sing. You come.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender. Oh, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence. Jesus, I surrender.